you had a great day yesterday. And I've always celebrated, our federal holidays and any kind of holiday that for Washington Day or whatever. I love those days because I'm a romantic at heart, and I love going back. In fact, when people ask me, what do you do for fun? I often tell them, well, you're going to think I'm a geek because I am, but I read political biographies. In fact, yesterday, I've been working on John Meacham's biography of Andrew Jackson. I've been working on it for like 2 months. It's a 400-page beast. But I sat, and this is not normal for us on Saturday, but I sat and I read for like 2 hours, finished that book, cried at the end. I mean, I love it. I love the stories of our country, of its founding, of the fighting for freedom and the anti-tyranny language. I love the quotes that we put on the wall. In fact, we did go to the beach this year for vacation, but last year, most of the times, our vacations are taking our kids to see Mount Vernon. Taking our kids to see Monticello, taking our kids to see Independence Hall. We go to those places. We've been to Colonial Williamsburg. We've been to Jamestown. I absolutely love this country. And you should too. So I hope you celebrated. I hope you shot fireworks because they're legal in Georgia now, I found out. I'm not talking about the good ones. They're legal. And so Sarah and I, after we did some reading, so we made rounds and visited friends and shot fireworks and ended up out with our neighbors shooting fireworks and just having a good time celebrating the birthday of our country, Independence Day, July 4th, when the Declaration of Independence was signed. Some people want to argue July 2nd. That's when it was agreed upon, but it wasn't signed until July 4th, and that's when we celebrate. And it's good to be an American. Amen? Let me go. Yeah. Amen. Some of you are like, Brent, get to Jesus. I'm getting there. But it's good for us to take a second and just remember who we are and why we're here and what the cost was that brought us to this place. Because it didn't come free and it didn't come cheap. And we just need to remember this great nation that was built upon Christian foundations and the Judeo-Christian work ethic is a beautiful, wonderful, the best place on earth to live. There's no other. Well, France has the city of, who cares? America's the greatest place on earth to live. I love this country and you should too. I'm gonna tell you this just because I hope it helps me to prove a point. I'm not just trying to be braggadocious. You're going to think I'm just bragging, and maybe I am a little bit. My mom, growing up, my mom always told me that her grandmother told her that we were related to George Washington. Was that a huzzah? I'm not sure what that was. So growing up, I was like, oh, man, that would be cool. That would be cool. Well, you know, as I was approaching 40, I was actually a little, it was about a year and a half ago, but you know, I was getting into that midlife thing, and all of a sudden where you come from begins to take on more meaning and significance for you. So I was doing my research, and I actually discovered that in fact my lineage and George Washington's are connected through the Ball family. My mother's grandmother's mother was a Ball, Susan Ball, and you can trace the Ball family all the way to the 1400s, and I've got it all documented. It's pretty amazing. But in the 1650s, a guy named William Ball, I'm just going to tell you the story because you care. I can tell you care. In the 1650s, William Ball came from England over to Virginia. And of course, this is before the Revolution, obviously. But he had four children. His firstborn son, Richard, is where you can trace the line of my grandmother, mother, and now myself. We can trace that line all the way back to Richard, his firstborn son. Well, his last son, he had four children, and his last son, Joseph, got married, had a wife, had three kids. His wife died, so he remarried and had one child with his new wife, a little girl named Mary. Mary, of course, marries a guy named Augustine Washington, and their firstborn son they named George, and he became the father of our country. And I want you to know, having that information and having my kids at Mount Vernon and standing at the grave of George Washington, he and his wife are buried there together. You can see their tombs encapsulated. It's behind bars, Marines on guard. But the inscription is it's John chapter 8, talking from the death of Lazarus. Yea, though I'm dead, I shall rise again. So he's got John chapter 8. And when I go to these places, I mean, I'm serious. When I finished that biography yesterday on Andrew Jackson, I wept as it talked about his death. And because we have some great men in our heritage, and I've been to the Jefferson Memorial, and I've been to D.C., and I have stood, and maybe you have stood in some of these places. There is something holy and sacred when you're in these monuments built to the framers of our Constitution. There is something just absolutely sacred about it. And that's why I think there's a lot of confusion in the church today about some of the decisions the government is making, because we have this connection with our nation. As Christians, we have this connection with our nation that no one else understands and or could even fathom. These were men who felt the providence of God upon their lives, and they felt like they were pursuing and pushing for Christian liberties and Christian ideals and honoring God in all that they did. And they did fight. And we should honor them, and we should honor our nation, and you should love this country. While at the same time, we need to remember that this world is not our home. And we are pilgrims passing through. I'm so thankful for the grace to live in this country while I'm a pilgrim passing through. And I want you to know, I love this country enough to fight for this country and to fight for the freedoms that we have in this country, freedoms to gather together, to worship Jesus, to proclaim God's word uninterrupted under our First Amendment rights. I am prepared to do whatever it takes. In fact, I've got a phone call first thing Monday morning with a guy who I know very well. We went to school together. He's a little older than I am, but his older brother has held office here in the Georgia House, and I'm getting with him to try to find out how you, I have my calling. My calling is to preach and teach the word of God as it is without changing a jot or a tittle. That's what I'm giving my life to. While at the same time, I want to find out how we as a church, the people of God, can be involved in every factor of society. I'm so off track from the message at this point, but just let me go. It's good for you to hear this kind of stuff, and I don't ever get a chance to talk to most of you outside of here, so let me just give me 5 minutes, and then we're going to open the Bible. Sociologists say there are 7 different spheres of influence within society that holds it together, and one is politics. There are others. There's arts and entertainment. There's education. I'm interested in that one, too. There's sports is one. Business. There's 7. Politics is a huge one, though, and I want to find out how we as the people of God can be involved in all these spheres of influence in our society, but especially within this political sphere. I would love to see some of you use your extra time to begin to honor God by working within political movements to help our country remain a Christian nation. I think that is worthy of our time, and that's something I'm working hard to make sure, if any of you feel a calling to do that, that I have connections that can put you in the right place. I'd like to see some mayors in here. Nobody else? Okay, that's fine. I'd like to see a governor in here. I'd like to see God's people continuing to influence society in a good, healthy, gracious, gentle, God-fearing way that is good for all the citizens of our country. Having said that, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. And I want to talk a little bit about this morning some of the tensions that we feel as Christians living in this great country that we all love. And some of the decisions that are happening and how we can live in this tension of allegiance to our King Jesus while still having an allegiance to our country, which I think would please God. And that's the case I'm going to build today. Matthew chapter 16, I want to begin with the words of Jesus. And we're going to begin in verse 13. This is the great confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ. We're going to study this also next week. Mark chapter 8, when we get back into Mark. And I'm looking forward to get back into Mark because there's a lot less of these rants of mine when we're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Nothing. You guys are not with me today. But I want to show you, Jesus Christ came to earth within a kingdom. Even though he lived within that kingdom all of his life, he was bringing another kingdom with him. And I had actually printed out a three-page document on the kingdom that Jesus preached and taught, but I forgot it at home. Sorry, I was going to give it to you because I'm not talking about that this morning. Starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples. Now, let me stop here. And Caesarea Philippi is a bad place for him to take his disciples. It was a place of insane pagan worship. They worshiped a god there called Pan. And he was a half-goat, half-man depiction. And he was a god of pleasure. And where they worship Pan, and you can still, if you go Google Caesarea Philippi, you can see pictures of this place where Jesus would have taken them, where this worship would have happened. You can see the chiseled out images of Pan on the side of the mountain. You'll also see this huge hole that has been called for thousands of years. In Jesus' day, it was called the gates of hell and the gates of Hades. The ancients believed that the spirits of the dead would come to Hades and out from this huge cavern in the rock. And that's why this place became sacred, and that's why they worshiped there. And the worship there was a disgusting pagan worship that involved all kinds of human activities with animals. This is where Jesus takes these kosher Jewish guys. They would have been looking out over this scene thinking, oh my dear God, we shouldn't even be here. Our eyes are bleeding as we look upon this. What have you done? We are unclean. Jesus, this is where he brings them, the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples, kind of a funny question, who do people say that I am? Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And there's a lot we could go into here, but basically Jesus said, what are people saying about me? And his disciples answered, people are talking about you in all kinds of different ways. People can't make up their mind about you, Jesus. They're saying you're this, they're saying you're that, they're saying you're all kinds of prophets and spiritual leaders. And then he asked them a question. And this is the question that every human being is responsible for answering. Who do you say that I am? Jesus says, okay, I hear what other people are saying, but you right here, my disciples, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ. He makes a proclamation that you're the one we've been waiting on. You're the great mediator who's come to attach God and man and bring us together again. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior, the Christ, what the Christ means. You're the one that we've been waiting for. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Remember what the scripture teaches. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Our posture before God is at first and at last one of humility because of his grace working in us, bringing us to him, bringing us to this great salvation. We'd never get there on our own. We need his help. We see this here with Simon Peter. Jesus is instructing. Now watch what Jesus says. "And I tell you, you are Peter." This is where Peter gets his name change. "You are Peter, and upon this rock," which is a very similar word. The name Peter means rock. But what Jesus is saying here is not upon Peter that he's going to build his church, because the words are different. The name he gives to Peter means pebble, small, stone. But then he says, "And upon this rock." He's talking about the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ. That word is immovable stone, mountain. Upon this solid statement that you have made, Peter, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Watch what Jesus is going to do. He says, "I will build my church." This is the first time, Jesus didn't coin this word church, but it is the first time in Scripture. And Jesus is the first person to use this term to describe his people, his movement, his what he is doing in the world. As Peter confesses, "You're the Christ," he says, "Yes, Peter, and you're going to be part of this, but upon this statement that you have made, I am going to do something. I am going to build something. I'm going to build my church." That word is ekklesia. It means the gathering together of people united in one cause and for one reason. So Jesus says, it is the dream of Jesus. It is the vision of God in Jesus, that through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, something would be built, a kingdom would come, and that kingdom involves you and I, the people of God, coming together, worshiping God as he's called us to worship him by standing on this firm foundation that Jesus Christ, in fact, is the Messiah. He is the King who sits on the throne, and of course, you and I, our allegiance is to our country that we love, but even more so, our allegiance is to the King who sits on the throne and is in charge and sovereign over all the nations of the world. As much as I love this country, our country is not promised an eternity. We're not going to be celebrating America when we stand before Jesus. This may be hard for you to hear because we are fiercely patriotic. But we're not going to be celebrating George Washington when we're standing before Jesus. As much as I celebrate him now, I'm not going to celebrate him then. There's only one king who is head and shoulders above all other kings, and his name is Jesus. And when we are before him, now and in eternity, it is George Washington who's going to have his knees bowed right beside your knees that are bowed, giving honor and homage to the one who truly deserves glory, King Jesus. What an awesome day that's going to be! So, of course, we know this is the people of God. Jesus is our King. He is our sovereign. He's the one we're following. He's the one we're pushing after. He's the one we're seeking after. But we still live in America too, and we're fiercely patriotic and should be. So how does that work? Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Let me share a little of what the Apostle Paul tells us about the nations that we live in. Nations like Rome, of course, he's writing to the Romans. He's talking about Rome. Rome didn't last forever. No nation will, except for the kingdom of God. But while we live in these earthly nations, I got to get to Romans so I can read it. Romans chapter 13. How should we live? You're going to be glad you woke up this morning and came to church. Starting in verse 1, he's speaking to the church in Rome. Let every person be subject to the government, the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. So what Paul is saying is, of course, you Roman Christians in Rome, you need to be subject to the law of Rome, because all authority. You want to know what the biggest issue in my generation is? And I got 12 books on my bookshelf, okay? So I'm not making this up. This is not something I'm trying to say. It is the single cause in my generation of frustration and anarchy and alarm. It's authority. Authority against our fathers, authority against human institutions, authority against the government. We just want to fight everybody and everything. Anybody who would tell us what to do, we want to fight them, because there's 100 other ways to do it too. We have a problem with authority. But Paul says to the Roman Christians in Rome, a non-Christian state at the time, you need to honor and respect and obey the governing authorities that you have, because they are an image. They are given us as an institution by God himself. What does God love? God loves human flourishing and blessing, and human flourishing and blessing doesn't happen on its own. There needs to be government. There needs to be law. There needs to be rules. Even though we all know in our hearts right and wrong, we need law. So there is an extenuating force that keeps us from doing wrong. Because how many of you know? How many of you would do wrong if you knew you could get away with it? God places governments on this earth for this reason, to keep humanity from being as bad as we would be without governing authorities. So the Bible tells us to obey, to honor the governing authorities, because they come from God. Let me read a few more verses, then we're going to move on. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. So the nations and governing authorities, now obviously we've got tyrannical dictators and Hitler and people like that that need to be put down because they're hurting people. But for the most, governing authorities are by God instituted so that we can learn to obey and we can do the good that God has called us to do. We should respect the law of the land. We should honor the law of the land. We should honor those who make the law of the land. And we should obey the law of the land. Even in a car, Sarah, I know. Sarah believes that when we get in the car, she is the Holy Spirit and the sanctifying agent in my driving. And we should. We should not speed. We should honor the law of the land. But I'm a repentant man. I'll never say speeding is right, but I will always repent of it. Because it is wrong. And unfortunately, I do it more than I'd like to admit. Turn with me now. Okay, so what do we do? So God's our king, and he's the sovereign over all. Every knee's going to bow to him. It doesn't matter who you're from, where you're from, every knee is going to bow to King Jesus, ultimately, if not in this life, in eternity. But we're also to, in this great country that we love and live in, we're to obey and respect and honor the rules and the laws that they bring to us. And for the most part, that's never been a problem for the Christian church in America. But here lately, we're going, and you heard me make some strong statements last week about things we're not going to do, even though 3.8% of our country can convince five people to make decisions that trump what the majority view of the people in a multitude of states. Even though things are legal now, there's some things we're not going to be a part of as the Church of Jesus Christ because the Bible says those things are wrong. So how do we live in this tension of honoring our King, our true sovereign, while also honoring this great nation that we live in and being part of the process of this great nation that we live in, who is telling us that we need to do some things and honor some things that Jesus says we can't honor? This is going to be, see, you're going to be glad you woke up and came to church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. I don't hear a lot of pages turning. You've all got your phones. We're going to start in verse 5, but let me give you a quick setup. So Peter and John, Jesus has died on the cross. He's buried. He's risen, conquering sin, death, hell, and the grave. He has sent his believers, there's about 120 of them is all, to Jerusalem to wait upon the gift of the Holy Spirit. In which they received and were filled, and Peter comes out preaching, and 3,000 people get saved, and Peter preaches another message, and 5,000 people. So the church goes from 120 to 8,000, 120 at least, in like the first couple weeks of the church. God's just empowering his people to be witnesses of Jesus through the power of his Spirit, which is what Acts 1:8 says would happen. One day, Peter and John, they're walking into the synagogue. And there's a cripple man, and they heal him. The cripple guy says, hey, I need some money. And Peter's like, you don't need money. You need Jesus. And the guy gets healed, and everybody's talking about it. And the authorities, the governing authorities, hear about this. And, of course, they're under Roman control, but they're also in Israel under the Jewish laws, under the Jewish authorities. And of course, the Jewish people, the Jewish authorities, rather, had just killed Jesus, this person they're preaching about. And so they're concerned. They throw Peter and John in prison, and they're trying to figure out what to do with these guys who are preaching and healing in the name of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to begin in verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. With Annas, the high priest. Now count this. Annas, the high priest. Caiaphas, who was the high priest before Annas. John and Alexander. These guys are mentioned because they're important somehow. We don't know exactly who they are, but they're important men. That's why they're named. All the right people have come together. Right? You want to talk about an Independence Hall meeting. Everybody's there. This is a big meeting. This is an important meeting. They're trying to figure out what to do with these people. They thought they were done with Jesus, and here they seem to not be able to get rid of Jesus. And when they had sat Peter and John in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Talking about healing of the cripple. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and listen to me, a lot of you come from, I'm not going to belabor this, but a lot of you come from backgrounds where you've never even heard the Holy Spirit talked about. The Holy Trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. Nothing, man. There is a third person in the triune Godhead. His name is, as is given to us, the Holy Spirit. It is the invisible working of God. Bringing people to Christ Jesus so they can be connected to the Father who wills all things from heaven. We need the Holy Spirit. You need to pray every day, God, fill me with your Spirit so that I can be an effective witness of King Jesus. That's what the whole book of Acts is about. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit for the church to be and to usher in the kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth until Jesus returns and his kingdom culminates in that return and we enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm speaking all kinds of Christianese. If you're new to church, sorry, you don't understand a thing I just said. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power did you? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, hey, you guys remember this guy, right? You remember, you killed him. We've done this in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God has raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that is rejected by you, just like the Old Testament that you guys study and memorize, just like the Old Testament said. This stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. Why are we so passionate as Christians? Because there's one way, through Jesus Christ. Nobody else can die for your sins. Only the perfect Christ, who knew no sin, could become sin and crucify and destroy sin on your behalf if you would come to him and ask for forgiveness of your sins. It is only through the name of Jesus Christ. All authority has been given to him. Even though the builders rejected him, he has become the cornerstone of human history and will culminate before his throne. He will be revealed again as the great sovereign. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. How could these guys defy all these hundreds of years of governing authority? How can they have this boldness and this passion to speak this way to us? These guys didn't go to our schools. How is this happening? They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You get with Jesus, stuff changes. That should have been a good place for an amen from God's people. You get with Jesus, stuff changes and people notice. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. There's not a whole lot they could do, because there was a cripple man who was now standing before them well. And seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." Right? So the governing authorities are coming together, they've conferred, and they've come to a decision. They're going to bring Peter and John back in, and they're going to say, "Here's the deal. We're going to let you off this time, but never again are you to speak in the name of Jesus." So they called them, verse 18, and charged them. This was law. Charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And here's what I hope helps you in the tensions that we're facing in this great country that we live in. Here's Peter and John's answer to them. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than listen to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard." There comes a point, and this is why Christians are dying in China right now. You understand that martyrdom has not gone away. That's not an ancient practice. There are people dying, being killed by the nations right now because they take this at its word. When it comes down, we should love our country, fight for our country, honor our country, respect our country, obey the laws of our country until such a time as the laws of the country are the antithesis of the laws of God. Peter and John say, look, you're the judge, so you judge. But here's our conscience. If we're looking at what you say versus what God says, we're going with what God says every time. Now turn with me. Well, actually, let me read one more part of this because this is awesome. And this is more the culture and the environment that we're kind of moving to, I believe, in our country. Peter and John go back to the believers. They go back to the church, the body of Christ. And they're all worried. What are they going to do to Peter and John? We can't lose Peter and John. Oh my God, what's going to happen? They go back and they tell them the whole story. And I just love this prayer. I love this prayer. And I'll start in verse 23. Same chapter, Acts 4. But when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. And they said, Sovereign Rome. Did I read that wrong? Sovereign Israel. Sovereign Lord. Who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Who through the mouth of our father David said by the Holy Spirit, all of the scripture written through men is by the Holy Spirit. It's God's words. David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage? Listen, absorb this right now. Why do the people rage? The people plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, Jesus. So they're in their prayer, they're coming before God, and you are sovereign, they're quoting scripture, and then they pray, for truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Everybody was against Jesus. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They were trying to stop what you, sovereign Lord, we're trying to accomplish. And now, Lord, watch this prayer. They don't pray for safety. They don't pray for deliverance. They don't pray for God to fix it. Look at this prayer. This is a 2 Chronicles 7:14 prayer. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. What did they pray for? They prayed, God, may we not mess this up. God, in this time in history, the nations have raged against you, but you have risen. Jesus Christ, you've conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave through your son, Jesus Christ. No matter what they throw, no matter what threats they, no matter what venom they spew at us, give us the grace to have boldness to speak what you have done. That is a prayer that the church of Jesus Christ needs to be praying right now. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. One last thing I want to share with you. Because you and I, we're going to live in this tension. We're going to live in this tension between living in the greatest nation on the face of the planet and serving and honoring King Jesus bar none. And as rules are made that are the antithesis to what God has said, the church of Jesus Christ is going to have to pray, consider their threats, but give us boldness. We're going with what you say, God, and nothing else. And that is going to be difficult. We've never had to do that before in our country or in our nation. But I want you to remember, this is not a call to civil war. We are still to be the humble, gracious people of God while we honor God, while we stand for God, while we speak boldly for God, while we work to do what we feel is right to save our country and return to our Christian heritage. I want us to all remember Paul's instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1, 2, maybe 3, maybe 4. And I want you to appreciate the context of this. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. This pleases God. I want you to understand who is. Paul is writing this to Timothy in 61 AD. Nero is the emperor of Rome at the time. 2 years, 3 years from the writing of this, 64 AD, Nero is the emperor who is going to take Paul's head off of his body. Nero is the emperor who already is dipping Christians in oil and setting them on fire and using them as lights in his gardens. Paul's instruction to Timothy, who was the lead pastor of the church of Ephesus, he writes to him and he says, every time you guys are together, pray. Pray, intercede. Praise God, thank him. Pray, and pray for all people. Because what do all people need to know? They need to know the saving grace that is only found in Christ Jesus. Pray, and even pray for kings and those in high positions. Pray, he's telling Timothy, pray for Nero. Pray for this person who hates Christians. Pray for this person who persecutes Christians. Pray for this person who is going to blame the fires of Rome on Christians. Pray for this person who is going to bring an unprecedented amount of pain and agony upon Christians in years to come. Pray for kings and pray for all who are in authority. Why? Why would you pray for him? Because those who make decisions for the nations, we must pray for. Because as the Church of Jesus Christ, we're never looking for a fight. We're looking to live peacefully, godly, quiet lives. So we should pray for our leaders. We should pray that the Holy Spirit would empower them to make good decisions beyond their ability to make good decisions. We should pray for their salvation because we want those who are in charge and making decisions to continue to keep our nation and our country a place where we can do what the Bible commands us to do. Live peacefully, godly, holy, quiet lives. So what we're going to do today, and I'm just going to push some of you because I know you're not going to want to do this. We are going to pray. We will always stand before King Jesus. He is our sovereign. Where the nation, even America, says this is law, but it contradicts what God says, the Church of Jesus Christ is going to go with what God says over what those in authority say. But at the same time, while all this is happening and all this tension, we as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are going to pray for our nation. We are going to pray for our president. We are going to pray for our Senate, our Congress. We're going to pray for our Supreme Court. And we're going to pray for all people in this great country that we live in, because God says that we should do that. Now, sometimes our politics and our pride, sometimes we'd rather see God bring fire down from heaven. And I get it. But we are the people of Jesus. And as Martin Luther King led peaceful civil rights rallies, the church must do everything in its power to be gracious, to be peaceful, to live the way that God tells us to live. Two, when our enemy strikes us, turn the other cheek. And when, and for our enemies, that we should pray for them. This is the way the soldiers of Jesus Christ wore. Nobody wants another crusade. And let me just say this real quick, because you guys, I think you know me pretty well. And boy, this could be a blurb that could be taken out of context on some. Don't take this without hearing everything else I just said. The world bashes upon the church for the crusades. We're so violent and angry. But I want you to remember the Christian's part in the crusades was the last ditch effort after we had prayed and sought peace and tried to make amends, but Islam kept killing innocent people and burning down Christian cities. Finally, something had to be done, and Christian soldiers had to pick up their swords. Just like our American, sometimes you have to pick up a sword. Don't get so pacifist on me that if a time comes, you won't pick up a sword, because that would be absolutely unpatriotic and un-American to do so. But while we are in this time, we should labor to do everything we can in prayer for all people. You should pray for the LGBT community. You should pray that God would save, that God would move, that God would infuse, that God would send his spirit, that Jesus would be glorified. You should pray for your president. How dare we not? How dare we not pray for our Congress, our Supreme Court? How dare we not pray for this great nation that we live in and that our ancestors built upon Christian principles and Christian foundations? I've given you a lot to think about. Before we pray, let me just say this to anyone who would be watching this online or any of you who may be struggling. I just want you to think for a moment. And I'm probably over time, and I'm sorry. I want you to think for a moment what the world would look like without the kingdom of God breaking into it, without the church of Jesus Christ being built by Jesus in this world. Think about what this world, to any of you out there who hate the church, you want to see the church broken, you want to see the church lose influence, you think the world would be better without the church, read history. Read Orthodox, not the new history. Read history before postmodernity hit the scene, before deconstructionists hit the scene. Read real history and tell me if you could go back and do it all over again that you would really not want the church to be part of the world. Because here's what the church does. If you're one of these people out there and you are the flaming atheist who talks against God and anti-God and there should never be a church and the church is bad, the church starts wars, the church is terrible, you pride yourself in your degrees, in your education. You're so much, you're intellectually, you've ascended so much higher than anybody who of faith could ever ascend. I want you to remember who fought and who gave you the right for that education. It wasn't the nations. It wasn't the nations that started the common schools in northern New England. It was the church. Of course, the government saw that it was such a great idea, they stepped in and ruined everything. I'm not kidding. They started taking God out of schools in the 70s. You know what the big problems were? Passing notes and chewing gum. Now we got to worry about guns and murder and rape. Keep taking God out of stuff. What I want to say to you, atheist, is the very grace that you've been given. Oh, I went to Harvard. That's awesome. It started out as a seminary. Christianity. In nations where Christianity is the dominant faith, they are 93% more literate. 93% literary rate in nations that are ruled by the majority Christian. You want to know why our education system is so advanced and so good in our country? Not only the public schools, but all Ivy League schools started out as pastoral seminaries to train pastors to preach God's word. You can thank the church for your education. You're welcome. You can use it against the church if you'd like. But it was the church who fought for education, because we're people of the book, and to know the book, you got to read. So literacy is important to the church. Education has always been important to the church. To the scientist who's constantly trying to disprove God, who's constantly trying to say there is no God. This is all just random acts of randomnimity. That was bad. I'm showing my education right there. It's all just random. It's all just chaos randomly coming together and bringing forth life. You can believe that if you want. You can espouse that if you want. But science itself was a gift to you from the church. From the laws of physics to the scientific method itself were all created and developed by men who loved Jesus and who wanted to bring glory to his name by loving them with their minds. You're welcome. I read a feminist blog this past week where this lesbian feminist was saying that the family is this, oh, how did she say it? She said the family is this patriarchal oppressive system. The family is a patriarchal system of oppression. The fact that you, dear woman, have the freedom and the right to espouse these things, to spew these things, to have a place in society where you can do these things, you can thank the church. The nations didn't fight for you. It was Jesus himself who changed things for women. In the new, he was the first. This is 2,000 years ago. Look how women are treated in the Middle East now. 2,000 years ago, Jesus showed up there and treated women equally and gave them an equal place within the church of Jesus Christ. And it has been his people all along that have fought for women's suffrage, fought for women's right to vote, fought for a place for women within society. You can spew and you can hate the church if you want, but it is the church who has given you the freedoms and the rights that you are so now enjoying. You're welcome. In history, there was nothing that even looked close to any kind of healthcare or hospital system. The closest thing you can find in history before the church was a center for wounded soldiers. Now, again, the government has inserted itself into healthcare. Businesses have inserted themselves into it. It's more about money now, but it hasn't always been that way. It was God's people who took God's word seriously that we should care for all people, even people who can't help themselves. You go through the landscape of America and you look at the old hospitals. They all have Baptist name, Methodist name, Catholic name. It was the church who cared for people, and it wasn't about money back then. It was just about following the commands of Jesus. It was the church that fought for women in the Wild West. It was the church who fought against the Indian Removal Act of the 1830s that led to the Trail of Tears. It was the church who led the fight against slavery, both in Europe and in the United States. It was the church that led the way through the civil rights movement. It was the church that has been a force to end oppression throughout history. You would really want to do away with it. Think about all of the alcoholics that have found their way through the doors of the church and left not alcoholics any longer. Think about all the broken marriages and families who have wandered down to the altars of a church and left with their marriage healed and they have hope now in Christ Jesus. Think about all the good that the church has done. You really want to do away with that? Because it would be a very different world. Jesus said this about his church. We are listen to this. We are the salt of the earth. You know what that means? No refrigerators back then. Salt preserved. It is the church of Jesus Christ that has been, and I know you don't like our moral voice right now, but it is the church of Jesus Christ that has always been the moral voice preserving our nation and preserving the world. And the church of Jesus Christ will continue to do so. And here's what I'm believing, because there have been laws passed before that have been repealed. We saw the whole prohibition thing back in the 20s. That didn't go well at all. Nothing. Figured you guys would be on board. I lost my train of thought. I don't know what I was going to say. Oh, two things are going to happen. Because the church is the salt, and because the church is the light, and because we're going to stand upon what God says above all other things, we're going to come to a point in our country where we see revival, or we see the coming of the Lord. It's going to be one or the other. But one of those things are going to happen. I would love for Jesus, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm ready. But revival, praise God for that as well. Stand with me. I've gone too long. I didn't do too bad. Now I want you to join me in this prayer. Father, we want to do what you say in everything. Today we stand after reading your word. You're helping us deal with the tensions that we face in this great country that we love and that we don't want to part with. Thank you for speaking so clearly in Scripture. Thank you for showing us boundaries that we need to walk within, both nationally and before you as our primary sovereign King and Lord. God, I pray that you would help us to be gracious, to be humble, to be gentle, to be loving. God, help us as your church to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world that you have called us to be, bringing people before your name. Father, we pray as the church together, corporately, we pray right now for our nation. We love this country you put us in. We love it. We're thankful for it. Father, and we're also worried and scared because it seems to be going on a trajectory that is different from what it always has been. They're saying it's not a Christian nation anymore. While I don't think we should force any American citizen to be a Christian, I think our law that is derived from the Ten Commandments should continue to be godly and holy and right and truly just. So help us as your church be part of the process of preserving our nation. Help us to know the right ways to do it, God, and keep us from the wrong ways. God, may we not be involved in silly fights and with people who are not going to change. May we steward everything, our minds, our bodies, our time, and our money well as we engage in being this preserving agent in this nation that you've given us. We pray for America. Jesus, your hand be upon this nation. Your Holy Spirit be over this nation. Lord Jesus, we pray for our President Barack Obama. Father, I pray for him. God, there is a lot he has to deal with. There's a lot of pressure on his shoulders. I can't imagine the things and the memos that are coming into his office and the decisions that he has to make on behalf of all of us. I pray that you would give him wisdom beyond his years. God, I pray that you would give him grace. God, and I pray that you would give him a sense of closeness with you. God, I pray your Holy Spirit would be so strong in his heart, and Jesus Christ would be so preeminent in his mind, Father, that he would honor you and glorify you in all of his decision making. Jesus, do a work in his life. Bring revival to his soul and to his spirit. Father, I pray that same prayer for our Congress and our Senate. God, as they make decisions, God, as they are putting laws into place, as they are passing bills, Father, give them wisdom. Your Holy Spirit be in that place. As they still pray, but it's more ceremonial now. God, I pray for those prayers that begin the Senate and the House. I pray they would begin to be filled with your Spirit. God, I pray you would just send revival. Send revival into our system of government, our judicial system, the Supreme Court. Father, send revival. God, you can change hearts. And I pray that you would do that. God, I pray that you would change hearts, that people would do what's right and they wouldn't call evil good only through your power. But it is by your power that we pray these things. God, we pray for the LGBT community. God, I pray that they would know that if they were to listen to these sermons, God, I pray that they would know, God, give them somehow, make it clear in their mind and heart that this is not an attack against them, that we don't hate them, that we love them and we're going to treat them just like every other American citizen on the face of this planet. We don't want to treat them any different. We don't want to hurt them in any way, shape, or form. but there are differences we have because of what you say. And there is got to be a way. Help us to come together in a way where we can stand upon our convictions and they honor that and know where we're coming from, and we can work alongside them for good in our country and in this world. And more importantly than that, though, God, I pray for revival in that community. God, I pray for your spirit throughout that community to begin to draw people to your son, Jesus. Because when we meet Jesus, everything changes. I pray that for the LGBT community. And I pray that for all the people of the United States of America. The red, the yellow, the black and white. Jesus, I pray for us all. God, send revival. Send revival. In my selfish heart, I want to pray for you to just return, but there's still people you want to save. So, Father, use your church to preach your word, and that souls may be saved, all people be saved. In Jesus' name, the church says, amen. I love you guys. Happy 4th of July weekend. Have a good time.